Have you ever gotten news that just knocked the wind out of you? I mean, some news just stops you in your tracks. A phone call in the dead of night, a bad, devastating diagnosis, a letter from the IRS. Well, whatever it is, suddenly you find yourself sitting down, your head in your hands. Well, if so, you know exactly what's going on in Nehemiah's life right now. Nehemiah in chapter 1. This is a man with a powerful position, a good life in Persia. But when he hears about Jerusalem, he breaks down and prays. And this prayer will set in motion a chain of events that changes history and points us to Christ, the one who truly rebuilds what sin has torn down. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, September 9th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. We give thanks to God for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, whose generosity helps us bring you Thy Strong Word. Because of their tireless translating and publishing efforts, timeless Lutheran theological treasures are now reaching believers around the world, speaking to hearts in their own language, and always at no cost. If you're curious about how this mission can continue to build God's kingdom across continents and, well, more importantly, how you might be able to help, learn more at lhfmissions.org. That's right, lhfmissions.org, and find out how they can help you with your own outreach efforts. And while you're online checking them out, be sure to email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That is your ticket to getting your questions, comments, thoughts inspired by the discussion out on the air if you give them to me while the show is going on and I'm able to fit them in. But at the very least, I always respond, and I can also pass along your questions and comments to my guest. That guest today is returning to the show, a name you're very familiar with, the very right Reverend His Eminence John Lukomsky, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on KFU Radio. Your Grace, welcome back to the show.
Well, you're more than welcome, and thank you for that wonderful introduction. By the way, before we even get started here, Pastor Boo, I am recovering from the flu, so if I say anything dumb, we'll blame it on the medication. Okay,
that's my excuse too.
Well, I think I'd like to be able to use that excuse all the time, actually, but that's right. Particularly for today, yeah.
So, well, I'm
up in Minnesota with you, by the way, Pastor Boo. We finally got up here after all that delay with the radiation treatment down there in St. Louis. We're enjoying. Well, we froze to death. It was really cold last week, but today, beautiful weather. Not today. So,
well, I hope you're recovering and doing well, best you can. I'm glad you're back in Minnesota. It's always nice to have you up. Did you get these big storms that we were having today? I know. I mean, I'm a little south of you, so I did hear it was bad.
No, I don't think so. We've been getting rain, but we haven't had any really bad storms since we've been up here anyway.
Okay. Just this morning, I was thinking, oh my goodness, it always seems to happen right as I go live. We have a major thunderstorm or something.
Oh, is that right? No, we're not. It's cloudy, but I don't, you know, we've got no thunderstorms at this point. So.
Oh, okay. Well, good. Well, all right. Well, we're actually starting a brand new topic. Well, not really. We covered Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah in the middle, and now we're moving right into Nehemiah. So it's kind of a new series, but not really. We're just continuing God's story throughout the Old Testament. And so this is great. You know, Ezra gives them back the temple, and Nehemiah is going to give them back the wall. But of course, it's much more than that. Let's go ahead and just start by opening with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. If you would lead us in that prayer, I'd appreciate it.
Oh, Lord, we pray that you'll give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we read these stories, they're so different, so odd, so strange from our life. And yet this story in particular, oh Lord, strikes right at home. There's beautiful things we can learn about what we should do in the time of crisis and trial. And it's certainly a wonderful model of what prayer is all about. So help us to understand and see these things as being part of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we just got done with Ezra, and in fact, that was just yesterday, and the temple now has been rebuilt. This is around 516, like BC 516, and so worship is restored. Ezra, the scribe slash priest slash prophet slash, you know, he's like a Renaissance guy long before it was a thing. He leads the people in repentance. And then we studied Haggai and Zechariah. They fired up God's people with these promises of greater glory still to come. But even while the altar is being rebuilt and the temple stands, now we're turning to the walls. The walls of Jerusalem are all in rubble. The city's exposed and disgraced. So Ezra's focusing on the word, Nehemiah on the walls. But I think together we get this beautiful picture of God rebuilding his people inside and out.
So here's an interesting thought. Mm-hmm. I actually did this chapter 20 years ago. and at that point, it was probably the morning Bible study, they called it. Sure. And so it was like a blessing from God because I'm not feeling well. And I got to do some prep here. Well, I had all my notes. So I thought, well, that's a gift of God. Thanks for making it easy on me. The other thing, though, I noted is when they did it 20 years ago, whoever was the leader, I think it probably was a man named Chuck Rathard, he stopped at the end of chapter 1. You're going to take us all the way through, what is it, verse 10 of chapter 2?
That's correct, yes.
Yeah, and that was a good move. That was really a good move on your part, because I think these final verses are kind of the conclusion of everything. You know, so I won't say anything now. I don't want to give a spoiler, but I think it's really good that those are added, because I think it says something about the whole topic of prayer and what we do after prayer. But anyway, so I wanted to compliment you on that because I thought that worked out really well. And I want to ask you a question. So I don't know if my notes are reliable or not. You were talking about Ezra. Now, the notes I have is that this thing is set in 440 BC, probably mm-hmm. November or December. Is that the same information you have? Or?
Yeah, I got about 445, right? I mean, you know, okay. These things are a little nebulous, but 100 years or so after King Cyrus has right. let the exiles return. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer at Susa. We're going to learn about that. But yeah, it's probably about 100 years after Cyrus let them come back. So a lot of time has passed.
And a substantial time since the building of the temple, like you said, which was 515 BC. And the other thing I've got on my notes is that, so this was actually 12 years after Ezra. And I've got in my notes as one wonders what Ezra was doing for those 12 years. And I've got some speculate he had been called back to Persia. So I don't know. Do you have any
well,
thoughts
Ezra,
about that?
Ezra
any information
shows up.
You read?
Ezra shows
okay.
up. He's still on the ground. He's still working. In fact, Ezra
okay.
and Nehemiah are going to read the words of comfort to the people. So Ezra's
okay,
still
cool.
involved. Nehemiah, you know, he's kind of being recruited by God. What's the word? Oh, drafted. Yeah, that's what I really think. He's like, it's a draft.
Yeah.
I think let's read the first three verses, and,
sure.
and that'll set the tone and the stage, because it also answers a couple of the questions. Here we go. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, well, the remnant there is in the province who had survived the exile. They're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So just this little introductory salvo from Nehemiah here, we learned that in the 20th year, that's going to be the 20th year of King Artaxerxes I. That's how we date it. So, you know, we date today, which much to the chagrin of those who are not yet of the faith, we date it by the life and death of Jesus. But back then, of course, it was just best to say what year it was relative to whoever was in charge.
And you know, we get the same thing when Luke dates the Christmas story. It's in terms of who is the Caesar and who is the governor, because we forget that there is no calendar system like we have now. So that's how you had to date things, by whoever was the leader and how long he'd been. Yeah. Yeah.
So, yeah. And Nehemiah's name, by the way, I think is interesting because it means the Lord has comforted, or Yahweh, I guess, better said, it has comforted. So it says he's in Susa, which is the Persian winter capital. And so I imagine him as this high official. He's trusted, influential. But more than that, he's probably living pretty high on the hog. Persian luxuries. And yet he hears about the people back home. You know, his brother, Hanani, or Hanani, however you want to say it, he comes and he's just like, yeah, the people are rough. There's a lot of trouble. There's shame. Tell us about those. I mean, those words, trouble and shame. What is the trouble and shame? It's not just they're having a hard time. Of course, they're having a hard time. This is more significant, I would say.
Well, so the whole situation is the people who were there when the Israelites returned, they're not happy that the Israelites have returned. In fact, there's been a great controversy going on. When they started to rebuild the temple, the surrounding people of the neighbors there, they sent back to Artaxerxes and said, hey, but you don't want these people rebuilding here. There's going to be problems and trouble. These are rebellious people. And, well, at first Artaxerxes said, yeah, that's it then. Shut it down. We're not doing any more rebuilding. And then I think it was Ezra, wasn't it, that said, wait a second. We have orders from Cyrus, you know, from the original ruler there in Persia that we're supposed to be rebuilding this temple. And they go and they search the royal archives. Well, sure enough, there's an order from Cyrus. So then Artaxerxes turns around, sends it back, and says, wait a second. Oh, no, these people actually have permission to rebuild the temple. And so that gets that going again. But now, as you heard in the text, the problem is it's not the temple. As you said, the temple's been rebuilt. The worship has been reestablished. But the walls of Jerusalem are down. And the walls of the city need to be restored. Well, now, if you think the surrounding people objected to them rebuilding the temple, you can imagine they're not going to be happy at all with rebuilding the walls. I mean, they don't want a fortified city in the midst of their land, and so they're going to object to that again. So it's been really hard. And it's not only been the opposition from the enemies, from the people around them. The Israelites haven't really been all that sharp either, okay? Because even in the building of the temple, you know, they have to be rebuked that, you know, you're making your paneled houses and you haven't even got to work on God's temple. And in fact, that's kind of the situation here too. Part of the reason the walls aren't being rebuilt is because the people are more concerned about doing their own thing. In fact, I think what happened is they thought that once they rebuilt the temple and once they got the sacrifice going again, then they would become like the old days. They would become the mighty nation of Israel. And that, of course, didn't happen. You know, they were still a third-rate state and they were still having all kinds of problems. And so it's an unusual situation, but it moves the heart of Nehemiah. And you're absolutely right. I've got that in my notes, too. It's the Lord comforts, and that's the intent. And that's what's going to change things. I think that's the thing we need to note, because the Israelites themselves need to have a change of heart. And that will come from the comfort of the Lord.
That comfort from the Lord is going to be the focus as we move forward. Before we go through that, though, so Nehemiah and frankly Ezra as well, I've been using a very broad term to refer to them as prophets in the same way that I would refer to you, brother, as a prophet and others. So in this sort of very broad sense, they're doing and proclaiming the words and works of God. But strictly speaking, that's not true, is it? I mean, strictly speaking, Ezra would be a priest and scribe, but Nehemiah, what would we consider him? Would he be like a governor of some sort, or at least eventually he's going to be a governor of some sort? But my question to you is, would you consider these guys prophets? I mean, they're not among the official prophets.
Well, so you're right about the governor. In fact, again, if I remember correctly, I think he serves that position twice. And you're right, again, if you're thinking of a prophet as one whose job is to predict the future, which is what we usually think of as a prophet doing. Yeah, I don't think they would necessarily fit that. But on the other hand, I think the key definition of a prophet is one who speaks the word of God in a given situation. So in that sense, I suppose you and I might be considered prophets, although the difference is you and I would not claim that we are speaking the inspired word of God. We would direct everyone back to the Holy Scripture and say, as long as we agree with that, we certainly are speaking the inspired word of God, because it's not our words, but the words of the Bible. So in that sense, I say, yeah, of course they're prophets, because these men have been moved by God to come and address the people of God. And they will change the people of God because of their address, too, which I think is the evidence, the result of their words.
Yeah, and regardless of titles and nomenclature, God is, of course, the focus of what's going on here. He's the one, you know, driving the ship here. But this this firsthand account, though, and the reason why I bring this up now is that Nehemiah, as sort of not an official prophet then, is essentially a layman. And so here we have one of the few places in Scripture where we have it's almost like a prayer journal of a layman. And so I think that's a great reminder to people out there that if you sort of correlate, well, God has to use a prophet or priest or even king, and maybe in this day, well, that's for the pastors and the professors and the doctors of the church. No, I mean, this is exactly how God uses all people, regardless of whatever their maybe social status might be.
And that's really a great insight, Pastor Boo. It is true that God calls certain men to be pastors and to preach on a given morning. But when it comes to prayer, that's something that all of God's people are supposed to do. And that's the thing that I had in my notes, that this is just probably one of the most beautiful examples of what prayer is all about in the Scripture. And thank you for reminding us, it's not just for professional clergy, but yeah, Nehemiah was a layman, and laymen can change things by their prayers. I hope people understand that prayer actually does change things.
Right. I mean, God's people are meant to be a light to the nations. And we actually not only petition God for our own, I guess, benefits, right? You know, God, forgive me, God, help me, etc. But we also petition for all the nations around us. But the dynamic between the people of God and the nations that surround them is not that much different. They are living, they've returned to their home, but it's very much, as you said earlier, a third-rate kind of a vassal state, right, in the midst of people who aren't too happy about probably the king's, various kings' decisions to relocate them back and help them rebuild their temple. But during this time, without a wall, it really just wasn't a city. It's just basically an easy target. This isn't a cohesive nation with the types of laws and structure that we have today, although they do have plenty of laws and structure, make no mistake. But these people really did have to prepare to defend themselves. And so without this wall, they really didn't even have an identity as a people. And I think the worst part, though, isn't just that, oh, the wall is broken down and we got to rebuild it. But remember, that's a sign of God's judgment. It's a spiritual sign, too. So them rebuilding the wall isn't just about saying, oh, we're a real city again, but also about we are repenting, returning, and then rebuilding what our sins have torn down. Now, I don't want to get too far into that analogy as if we do all the work, but let's not pretend that when God forgives us that suddenly everything just snaps back into place. We still have to often contend with the consequences of our sinful actions and even the sins of our predecessors.
So I think there's two things that you can see in that. Number one, I suppose there would be some Christians who would say, well, you just pray and have faith. You don't need any walls. And of course, and again, I think we'll see this when we get to the additional verses that you added for this time around, that no, prayer doesn't mean you don't do anything. No, we do need to build walls. We need to do everything that is logical and possible to protect ourselves, to take care of ourselves. God doesn't want us just willy-nilly stand out there in danger. No, no, he's given us tools and instruments to protect ourselves, and we're supposed to use those. You don't just say, if you're sick, oh, well, Lord, heal me, and I'm not going to go to a doctor or take any medicine. No, the doctors and medicine are the means God's provide. So, yeah, we need to rebuild the walls. And I really like the point you were talking about, too, because, you see, that's what's happened to the people. They rebuilt the temple, but they're not really still the people of God. They're all doing their own thing. Oh, who cares about the city of Jerusalem? We don't care. We're out here doing our land, doing our property. And that's what Nehemiah is going to do. He says, no, no, Jerusalem is what makes us. Jerusalem is where we gather for the festivals. Jerusalem is something that we all need to invest our work and effort and time in to restore. Maybe that's a lesson for us, too. We go to our churches and think, oh, the church really isn't that important. It's something we do on an hour on Sunday mornings. But, you know, we've got more important stuff to do in our work and our family. And I think we all need to know, no, the church is the center of our community as Christians. That's a really, really important thing. And we, too, need to build up the broken walls and the gates that are destroyed. We need to take care of our churches.
Well, and you're driving home and a really important point about identity. As they said, for them, it is about restoring specifically the temple. And then, of course, to protect the temple, the city that surrounds it, Jerusalem, and then to protect the people of the city, a wall. That's just what you do. They're going to build a wall and they're going to make the Jebusites pay for it or something. I don't know. Okay, that's pretty. Don't send me emails. All right. So, but the reason why it's so important is because that is where God has promised to meet them. They don't deny that God, you know, can preserve them outside the temple. He has for these 70, well, actually, we're really into it now, but for decades and decades and decades, over 100 years, he continues to provide for them. But now that they have their temple and they're getting the worship practices set, they want to maintain this identity because it's so important. Not because necessarily of selfish reasons, although, you know, they're sinners like us, but because that's where God meets them. So for us today, it isn't necessarily about building up walls to keep enemies out, but rather still protecting the identity that this place is where you can encounter the truth of God. And if we don't take that seriously, if we just think our worship spaces are mere shells that we just use, and it really just matters that we're spiritually in tune with God. Well, that's like saying, well, the body doesn't matter, it's just the spirit that matters. No, these things, while they're corporal and temporal, they are beacons of where people can find God. So, yeah, there's a lot here that we can connect to even our own practice. I think we should probably keep going, though, add at least another verse, because in verse number 4, it says thus, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." All right, we're going to pause there. We're actually getting ready to take a break. But just in a couple minutes before we have to take a few minute break, yeah, he sits down and he weeps. I mentioned that in the intro. But he prays to God and he says, Yahweh. And then he starts telling God things he already knows. Great, awesome God. You're awesome. You keep covenants. You have steadfast love. Why does he, and frankly, we often come to God and we begin with adoration or even confession, not confession in terms of confessing our sins necessarily, but just saying what he's revealed about himself. He knows. So what are we doing? Just padding the prayers or what? Why does he do this?
Well, sad to say, very often that is what we're doing, is padding the prayers. Sometimes I read the petitions and I'm thinking, you're just putting a lot of fancy words in there. I don't know whether you really mean them or not. But obviously the purpose here, the reminder here, is that the only thing we know that is true is the Word of God, which is why, ironically, when you pray, you probably should begin with the Word of God. In fact, it's interesting that he begins with this beautiful promise about the steadfast love of God. He's essentially quoting, what is it? Exodus 34, 6 to 7, where the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And I think it's also, you had mentioned the word confession, the fact that he does this sitting down, which is not the usual position for prayer. Usual position for prayer is what we do. We stand up when we pray. But the sitting down here is because that's the depth of the sorrow and the repentance. The idea is you don't even have strength to stand up. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And of course, you have the Canaanite woman in the New Testament. You have the man who owed a great debt. Both of them didn't stand before the Lord, but they knelt before him. And of course, this was done with fasting. So I see, that's what I love about this prayer. He begins acknowledging that we don't necessarily deserve anything from God, but he also begins by acknowledging what God has said, the words of God and the power of God, but also the chesed, the steadfast love of God.
That chesed, the steadfast love, and the God who keeps covenants is going to be a familiar refrain, folks, as we go through Nehemiah. Right now, though, let's go ahead and take a break. And when we hear these messages, we're going to come back, pick it back up with verse 6, keep on going and making our way through the first chapter and into the second of Nehemiah. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through, for the first time, Nehemiah chapter 1 and into a little bit of chapter 2. My guest today is the Reverend John Lukomsky, pastor emeritus, but also co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO Radio. Pastor, by the way, I recognized in that little billboard promo of the show, Angie from Minnesota, inviting people to stay tuned. That's one of my parishioners. That was a surprise to hear. They recorded those when they were down at the National Youth Gathering. So that's kind of neat to hear one of my own parishioners pitching the show. I love it.
I wondered about that. I wondered what she said. She was from Minnesota. So there you go. That's nice to know that your parishioners enjoy it too.
Oh, yes. In fact, I'm often told by folks that they listen on demand, you know, and that's also a great way for you guys at home to listen either to Thy Strong Word or Sharper Iron or Wrestling with the Basics, Coffee Hour, any of the shows. They have not only are they live when they air, but you can listen to them on demand at KFUO.org anytime you want, anywhere you get your podcasts. There's also a KFUO app, which is great to use. So worth throwing that out there, because I do have a lot of parishioners who do like to listen to it on demand. And it's always encouraging to have yet another opportunity to not only teach my people, but learn with them from great guests like you. So let's get right back into it then. Where were we? Verse 6. So yeah, he talks about God. He confesses. It's kind of like that ACTS prayer, A-C-T-S, that we often teach maybe new Christians or even young people, where if you're looking for an easy way to pray, and of course you have the Lord's Prayer, but you could do the ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, which is kind of what he does. Oh, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, adoration. Confession, usually either confessing a sin or just confessing your faith, you know? So, and then what is A-C-T? Oh, T would be, oh no, it just escaped me. What's the T?
I don't know. I was trying to think too.
Oh no.
Adoration, confession.
Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is where you then praise God. And then S is supplication. That's supplication.
You're finally getting to what you're asking for. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and I see that in Nehemiah's prayers. He will go on for verses and verses and verses and verses and verses. And then the petition or the supplication is like implicit. He sometimes doesn't even make it explicit. But anyway, what is he implicitly or explicitly praying for here, brother?
Well, see there's the question I was going to ask you, because he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. But Nehemiah, has he done that? How can he say we there?
Well, not only is he confessing we, but he's confessing we, meaning it's not just him, but he's like confessing on behalf of the people. I pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, confessing the sins of Israel. So yeah, that's one thing that stood out to me too, Pastor, because we will very readily tell people you can't believe for someone else. You can't confess someone else's sins, but he does. And in almost in a prophetic kind of way where he is standing in the place of the people. I think that the emphasis here is that they are a nation. We often think of ourselves as individuals that happen to gather together a couple times a week, but they really see themselves as a cohesive whole. I mean, they're not a monolith. I'm sure there's plenty of outliers, but for the faithful ones, they understand themselves as a part of a people and a covenant, which is a lot different than the me and Jesus, unfortunately, that has infiltrated American Christianity. So also, that's why we see him pleading on behalf of the people, including himself with the people, because when they see, say, the walls still torn down, or even when the temple was still destroyed, they don't look at that and go, well, that's not fair. No, in faith, they go, I must have sinned for this to happen. Now, we don't want to get too far into that because we don't know. Today, we can't make those one-to-one claims, but they definitely recognize their sinfulness in it. At least that's my thoughts. Did you have another perspective?
Well, no. I hadn't thought about it, but I think maybe that's what lacks in our prayers. It's just what you had just mentioned before, that, oh, it's just between us and Jesus, which, of course, it is between us and Jesus. I'm not denying that. If you've got something that's on your heart and mind, you don't need to wait till Sunday morning. In fact, pray without ceasing, the Bible exhorts us. But I think you're right. Maybe that's a weakness in our prayers, that we forget we're in this together. And as we're in it together, we're all sinners. I think as Christians, sometimes we like to distinguish ourselves from others, even other Christians. I'm just a little bit better, a little bit nicer. I'm a little more faithful than others. And maybe prayer needs to begin with the understanding, no, we are all weak here. We're all sinners. The church isn't necessarily doing what it should do. We can see that as well. We need to see it in ourselves. And then because when you do that, see, When you begin with that understanding that we are all sinners, then you avoid the prayer that happens so often where, well, you know, Lord, I went to church, I made my offering, you kind of owe me something here, don't you? I mean, for everything I've done, the other prayer is, you know, God, I'll do something if you do something for me, because when we begin with that we are sinners thing, we're thrown right back into the word you mentioned before, and I'm glad to hear it's going to be mentioned over and over again. We're thrown back into the chesed of God, the steadfast love of God. And if I could just for a moment, I have notes on the chesed here on the basis of that Exodus 34, 6-7.
So yeah, please expand on that for us. Yeah.
Well, because in those verses, we learn that there's three things about steadfast love. First of all, it's a God who's merciful. It's a merciful thing. It's freely given. It never is because we are owed it or that God feels like he owes it. He just does it in mercy. It's the result of a God who keeps his promises, because that's the other thing that it says there in Exodus. It's a result of faithfulness. So that's actually why you can go to God, because God said he's going to do things. So, okay, well then just, I can ask you to keep your word. And then thirdly, it stems from the fact that God is a God of love. He's gracious, slow to anger, it says. So even though maybe we don't deserve him to answer us, and we acknowledge that, we admit that, we're not ignoring that, and we repent of that, and we're sorry for that. But no, that doesn't really change the way he treats us. In fact, even when he disciplines us, he's going to do it as a father disciplines a son in love. So I'm really glad to hear that steadfast love comes, because that's, I think, where prayer has to end up. I don't know that you can really truly pray until you understand who it is you're praying to. And then your prayers will be completely different. They'll be just like Nehemiah here. They're prayers of confession. Even though you might think you're a little superior than others, you realize, no, when it comes to stand before this awesome and great God, no, I can't stand and claim anything from him. But I will claim from him, because I know what kind of God he is.
And I also see and hear the inherent value then of, even for your own sake, beginning your prayers with that adoration, reminder, not to God, of course he knows, but to yourself about the mercies and miracles of God. And because they wouldn't pray silently, here it might be a little bit more of a silent prayer. We don't really know. But in any case, or he might be alone, but oftentimes you'd be praying with other people. So even your prayers are going to be edifying to others. Reading would have been out loud. A lot of things that we all very much do privately and internally today just was seen a lot more as a community activity back then. So those adorations also show up and help edify others too. Let me add a few more verses to finish out chapter one real quick, and then I'll turn it back over to you.
Real quick before we add the verses, you read through verse 8, didn't you?
Through 9.
Okay, good. Well, just real quick then, I think we need to note in verse 8 the word remember, because I think that's an important part of our prayer too, that we go, because we know the promises God has made to us, and we're asking, saying, God, now remember the things you said. Don't look at me and my sin, because then I have no chance, but look at your words, look at your promises, and that's what I'm remembering and calling upon you to remember.
Yeah, it's like, God, don't forget, you commanded your servant Moses, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you, which happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, you know, then I'll return you. I'll make my name dwell among you again. Now, it's said as a quote here, but that's not a quote of Moses. That's just a summary of Moses' teaching. I think that's worth noting. You're not going to find that in the books of Moses. But it certainly rings true. And then he continues, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And that's the end of his prayer. And then he says, now I was cupbearer to the king. So it's kind of a hinge verse into the next few. Let's hear those few. We're going to get into chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." All right, so we're going to pause there before we hear what the king has to say. This is a little bit of a sidebar, Pastor, but look at the traditions, custom, and honor with which he interacts with his boss and pagan, unbelieving king. Certainly the king probably puts Yahweh on the shelf with the rest of his gods, but he's not a firm believer. And yet he is certainly doing God's work. God's working through him. But notice how even in this in-between, living in the kingdom of the left and the right at the same time, or the realms, however you want to talk about it, here he is showing deference to the king. I think this teaches us something about life in this world, that, you know, we still give honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due. I mean, I heard that from someone somewhere. What do you think about that?
Well, that's just what I was going to say. Obviously, that's what Paul says in Romans 6, that there is no authority except that which is established by God. And that's a good reminder. And I must confess that I sometimes forget that. I won't ask about your politics and I won't get into mine. But a lot of times, the opposition party, but know that there are leaders and they deserve our honor and respect. And they're the ones that God has placed there. I think that's the important thing. And that's what you obviously see in the response of Nehemiah. And you know, the interesting thing is, I don't know if people realize, to be the cupbearer to the king is you're the one whose job is to make sure he doesn't get poisoned. So you're the one, you're the cupbearer, because you taste of the cup and the food to make sure no one's out to kill him. So that's a pretty dangerous position to be in, especially if people don't necessarily like the king you're serving. But there's obviously a mutual respect here too, don't you think? By the way, that the king immediately picks up on the sadness of his servant Nehemiah. I know you are the program guy and you got to press on. I do want to push back though one thing before in that, the conclusion of that prayer where he mentions the fact that they are the redeemed. You know, because all of this is coming from the fact. So why would God have steadfast love for us? Why would it with all we've done? In fact, as we said, the reason the walls aren't built are largely because the children of Israel aren't building them. That's part of the problem. They're just not doing it. But that's the thing we need to remember. We are redeemed. Whatever was necessary to take care of our sins, God has taken care of it. And of course, as Christians, we know the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ, which is why we can pray with boldness when we pray, even as we pray with confession. And to go back to what I said earlier in the show, see, this is why I'm glad you included this part, because I'm afraid sometimes as Christians who talk about we're saved by faith and not by works, we think, oh, well, we say our prayers and that's it, and then God will take care of everything. No, we say our prayers, and then if there's something we need to do, we should do it. Not necessarily that is going to guarantee the results that we want. I love the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They say, you know, we don't know if God's going to deliver us or not, but we know what we need to do. We can't worship this idol. And so, that's why I'm glad you had this, because we pray, and then whatever it is that God's given us to do, we do it for Nehemiah. And there's a certain trepidation there, isn't there? Because I thought that was interesting. He prayed to the God of heaven before he talked to the king, because he has no idea whether the king's going to like this idea or not. In fact, at one point, the king had sent orders that they were supposed to stop all construction of the temple and the wall. So
I really appreciate your framing of this, and I think it's a little bit more accurate than what we might find in the Lutheran Study Bible regarding their relationship and the appearance of him being sad. In the notes, it says, court personnel were usually cheery in the king's presence, which, okay, fair. It seems like the setup is he would have noticed not because they had a relationship, but because normally, you know, you're putting on a cheery show. And then the author, or rather the commentator, suggests, well, the king could have suspected Nehemiah was hiding an evil plot against him, but then that was dismissed, and Nehemiah was afraid because the king suspected him of harboring thoughts of a rebellion and that he might be put to death. I think that's a little, maybe, but I think that's a little less likely than what you said, and that is, the cupbearer isn't a ceremonial position. This is, especially during this time, is a very functional position. The king trusts him, and he has to implicitly. It's the requirement of the job. And so, yeah, I'm sure they spend time together. And I was going to point out, though, that regardless of his position, this is King Artaxerxes I, the Persian king. I mean, this is not a small, this isn't like the governor of the smallest state. This is the big guy. And he very well, I think, was afraid, as you said, more because, you know, that means he's going to lose the guy he trusts implicitly. He's going to have to break in a new cupbearer. But even beyond that, you know, you never know how these kings are going to respond. But the fact that the king asked him how he was doing, I don't think that was suspicion on the king's part. I think it was concern, like you said. I just wanted to highlight that.
Well, and I agree with you completely on that. And it goes back to what we both said a moment ago about honoring those that are our leaders. This should not be a facade. I mean, people right. do that. People respect their leaders just because they want to get something from their leaders. And they think, well, I better do this so my leader doesn't punish me or do something. No, for Christians, we honor and respect them because we really, truly do believe they're from the Lord. And as I say this, I say it with a confession, because I must acknowledge I probably am not doing that the way I should do it. It would be a reason I would confess. But that's right. Yeah, I agree with you completely. Nehemiah, he loves this king, Artaxerxes, mm-hmm. you know, and he's honoring him because he sees him as one that the Lord has established. And perhaps in repentance, realizing, okay, I'm where I'm at because my people sinned and I was part of that sin. But he's the man, he's the one I'm serving, and I'm going to serve him to the best of my ability. And I think you're right. I think King Artaxerxes recognizes that this isn't just pretend by Nehemiah, but Nehemiah really is his faithful servant. And that's the way it should be with all of us as Christians when we serve the people God has put in authority over us.
And Artaxerxes, by the way, historically, I mean, all kings are going to have detractors, but he was pretty decent. I mean, he inherited the throne after his father, Xerxes I. There were revolts and all kinds of other things, a lot of which we even get hints of in the Bible. But he held the Persian Empire together for 40 years, and that is not a small feat. And so, yeah, he's prominently showing up here, not only because it's, well, who's in charge at the time, but I think this is a king who really is looking for the welfare of his people. Now, of course, it's political that he's rebuilding the various peoples they've exiled, temples and cities, and sending them back home, not just the Jews. But at the same time, I like to see this relationship be a little more fleshed out, like you said. So now, picking up with verse 6, I'm going to read through 10. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, I added these two verses just to tease next time. Then I came to the governors of the province of beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard of this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Folks, if you were following us through Ezra, you're going to know Sanballat and Tobiah. These are troublemakers. We're going to talk more about them tomorrow. But in the next the few minutes that we have left, I think this proves that the nervousness was about whether or not the king would let him go. And I love the king's response. It's, well, how long are you going to be gone? When are you going to come back? It wasn't even a, I give you permission, my son. No, it was just like, all right, I guess you're looking for some time off. All right, well, put in your notice.
But I think it's important that he does say, when are you coming back? Because I think that's part of it, too. He does want Nehemiah back. He respects Nehemiah. He enjoys the honor that Nehemiah has given him, the trust he has in Nehemiah. And maybe that's one of the reasons. Okay, I, like you said, you can take some time off, but I do really expect you to come back here. And isn't it interesting how once he does that, it's like it opens up the door for Nehemiah. Well, you know, not only am I going, but could I have some letters of protection here? And by the way, could we maybe get some wood from the royal forest to rebuild the walls? But don't you love the ending of that? And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of my God was upon me. That ultimately he didn't say, well, you know, I was a pretty good negotiator there. But no, it was the Lord's blessing. It was the Lord's blessing all along. Although, again, I'm glad you added verses 9 and 10, because I hope our listeners understand you go to God, you repent, you pray in faith, you make your requests, you do what you can do, and God will bless you. Does that mean there won't be any more problems? Not at all. Okay. In fact, no doubt that after the Lord has blessed you, you're going to be struggling again because the world hates us. And it hates Jesus, and it hates the world, or the Lord. So, but that's why we then go back and we pray again, so that the good hand of my God can be upon me. We can see that.
You know, as Nehemiah stands before King Cyrus, Artaxerxes, pardon me, the first here, it's been nearly a century since Cyrus first sent back the exiles. I bring this up as another little sidebar comment, just in terms. Okay, so I have to admit my interest is a little bit in the juxtaposition between church and state because of my current studies. So these kind of things keep popping up in my head. But anyway, I think about those folks who in our day and age are very reluctant to receive maybe public or taxpayer or government funds for church purposes. And certainly the government is very reluctant to give it to us. But even when we're entitled to it, people are often reluctant because of the strings that are attached often. And I think that's very wise and discerning. Now, with that said, I don't think it's inherently wrong, though, because the Persians have been bankrolling this temple and the exiles' return and the worship practices and now even fixing up the walls for 100 years. So there seems to be, for as diverse as Americans think they are, it seems like the Persians have this pluralism down pat. They're able to not only they're only able to help fund their own vassal states' gods, but also remain separated from them. I don't know. I just think it's kind of an interesting thought that popped in my head. What are you thinking? We only have like a minute left, so.
Okay, well, no, I really like what you're saying. Maybe that's the problem. We don't have enough pluralism. Okay. But of course, unfortunately, everybody just wants money for themselves. We don't want them to give money to anybody else. But exactly. Why not? Why not? They're established by the Lord, and they should be wanting to support religion, because religion is an important part of the success of the state. In fact, I would argue probably a lot of the problems we have in our country right now is because we're not supporting any entity that supports any kind of morality or law. I don't think these other religions are going to give us salvation, of course, but they do bring with them a certain morality and a certain way we should act with one another. So, yeah, I agree. Well, I mean, I don't see any harm in that. Yeah.
I mean, if the idea was, okay, we're going to have a Christian nation and kick out all the pagans, then to whom would we minister?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, anyway, but obviously we want that naturally to occur. We would love all people to come to the faith and knowledge of the Lord, but yeah. You know what? Hopefully a few might have come through our efforts today, but we'll leave that up to God. We're at the end of our show. And so, it seems like Nehemiah is going to be a great study. I'm glad that I kicked it off. You know what? Coincidentally, you've kicked off a couple of my series, so maybe that's going to be your role from now on. I'm just going to always bring you on for the first one. Thank you to the Reverend John Lukumsky. He's the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on KFUO Radio right here. You can hear him on Saturdays. But for now, we're going to say goodbye. And until we meet again, folks, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.